thank you, Tim, for the meditation on the remaining work of Christ. We tell each other, and it's true, that his work is finished. And as far as what he needs to do for our redemption, that is true. But I thought as he was reading through those three different passages there in Revelation, it's easy to come to the conclusion that at best, we're about halfway there. There's just so much ahead of us. And the Bible, we'll see that a little later, the Bible teaches us that the way that Jesus walked through the course that God set for him was that he kept his eye on the future joy that was set before him. And that pattern is true for us today as well. And I believe that every communion service ought to have at least some portion of it that just takes the eye off the past and puts it ahead and says, oh, that's coming yet? Praise the Lord. And I thank you, Tim, for doing that for us this morning. You open your Bibles to Luke 22. I want to start with a scripture that comes right out of last week's Sunday school lesson. And it's not necessarily my text as much as what I would consider it to be a starting point. The Luke 22 is the beginning of the what we call Christ's Passion. It starts in the beginning of the chapter with the Feast of Unleavened Bread coming nigh, and they set up and have the Passover, and from there the story unfolds of how Jesus came to be the Passover lamb for the whole world. But looking at verse 19 specifically, we read, "And he took bread, and gave thanks, and brake it, and gave unto them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you." Two things he did at that supper that were to teach them about his work, about what was taking place, and it was also a way to remember the Passover as well. But he says that he is doing these things. The first one, when he took that bread, it says he took it and he blessed it and he broke it and he gave it to them saying, now when you eat this, remember me. And then verse 20 says, likewise, or in other words, as you take a cup, you also in the same way remember Jesus. And I've titled the message this morning, In Memory of Jesus. For you see, this first little ceremony that Jesus taught them was an introduction to a pattern for his believers that would follow him, that they would be able to remember him. It's sort of like getting out the photo albums and remembering the past, the events of our lives that we were part of. And it's true that many generations, all of the generations since that, have come together, house to house, in little communities there in Acts and across Asia Minor, they would go and they would form these churches and then they would have their communion services. And the tradition has been passed right down to us here this morning. Right up here is the table and the emblems are here. And we're going to go through this little ordinance, this ceremony, and it's going to be full of meaning. And there's many things for us to think about, but we do it because he asked us to. When you do it, remember me. We call this a memorial service because of the backward look that these emblems will take us. Now, a memorial, the dictionary says, is something created or done to honor a person who has died or an event in which many persons have died. Tomorrow is September 11th, and not too far to the west of here, 16 years ago, a jet went spiraling straight down into the ground, and they found the pieces many feet, 60, 70 feet, underground, they dug up pieces. I know some people well that live within walking distance of that, and they can tell you events of that day that the rest of us don't know. But there's a whole memorial there. It's called the Flight 93 Memorial, and it's all set up to remember those people who died that day, and the wish is that we would never forget. Well, that's a memorial. There's monuments, there's museums, there's national parks. And we have these memorials, but this is also a memorial this morning, and we have this service called Communion Service, and it's a memorial service where something is created or done to honor a person who has died. Fits very well. Now, a few months ago, it might even be better than a year ago by now, I came across a brochure from a funeral home, and it was giving some guidelines for what constitutes a memorial service. And I thought it was interesting, and I'm just going to give you 6 points off that little brochure. Then I want you to think about our communion service and how we, if what I read is a memorial service, then what we're having is a memorial service, just based on this brochure. Number one, it says that a memorial service is a planned service remembering a deceased person scheduled sometime after the burial. A week to a year is typical, but any time is appropriate. And so it is true. We're going to honor the buried one. Oh, we know he arose 3 days later, but he was buried. And it's not just a week or a year, but any time is appropriate for a memorial service. And there are memorial services on D-Day 75 years after it happened. That happened last year, I believe, if I have my math right. A memorial service, number two, focuses on key moments and outstanding characteristics of the deceased person's life. And this is the main focus of what we're going to look at this morning. We're going to think about this person who died, and we're going to think about key moments and outstanding characteristics of this person's life. Number three, while the service can vary greatly, it is pre-planned. Nobody is supposed to be surprised that they had a part in this service this morning. I've been thinking about preaching for a little while already, and the other brothers knew of their assignments, and it's pre-planned. You know about what to expect. Number four, there is an attempt to include as many people as possible in some way in a memorial service, and they just open it up. And this morning at this one, we're just going to try to include, well, we want all of you to worship, but even the sharing of the emblems is not just Brother Ernest and Tim and I and y'all watch, but we'll share them among us, and we try to include others. Number five, in this memorial service, it typically includes either personal items of the deceased or items which specifically remind the attendees of the departed. What do we have here? There they are. This is a memorial service. Number six, no matter what format is used, the service formally concludes with a prayer and a benediction. I thought about how awkward it is to have formal gatherings and not close with prayer. Did you ever think about that? People don't quite know how to say, you can go now. Just go to some business convention and watch it wind down. It's a whole lot smoother to have church and say, shall we stand for prayer, the benediction, and let the roar begin? Because it's over, and you prayed, you had the benediction. But in this memorial service, it's very standard. And we'll do the same thing this morning. This is a memorial service about Jesus Christ. So what do we want to remember? I'll go back to this number two, where the service focuses on key moments and outstanding characteristics of the deceased person's life. What shall we remember about Jesus? I have here, I believe it's five different things that I would just like to highlight about the life and death of Jesus that I think are important and valuable for us this morning. Number one, I think we should remember his commitment to be in the will of God. This was true of his life, and it was true unto the moment of death. The passion, the desire, and the exercise of being in the will of God. It started when he was a boy. Do you remember the story in Luke 2 where he went up to the temple with his parents at 12, and after they left, he stayed behind because he was sitting and learning and teaching among the doctors and lawyers of the law. And when his parents found him after 3 days, they said, where have you been? And he said, well, don't you understand? I must be about my Father's business. And there you see it starting, and you follow that thing through. Again and again, this would surface, where he would tell them, listen, my purpose for being here is to do what God wants me to do. And I remember that about Jesus, and it speaks to my own life. In John chapter 2, he cleansed the temple because he was defending his own Father's house of prayer. And he would overturn the tables, and he chased out the animals and said, you've made it a den of thieves. Why did he do that? Well, it's because of this drive to have the honor and glory of God and to be in his will and to be his representative at the forefront of his life. When he went up to the well there in Samaria, and he sits down at Jacob's well to rest, and the disciples go into the village for food, and he's resting there, and the woman comes seeking water in the heat of the day. this man, this person that we're remembering this morning, just stopped whatever he was doing. I don't know if he was napping or meditating or humming to himself, but whatever it was, it turned away and it began to minister to this woman. And when the disciples came back, he says, I don't need food anymore because what I really eat is doing God's will. And we understand that that driven choice to move over and connect with that woman all had to do with a mentality that he had. I must do the works of him that sent me. And he would say that in John 9, and then he would get down and start digging around in the mud, and then he would paste the mud in that story on the blind man's eyes, all because he was working for the night was coming, and he wanted to do God's will, and this was the passion, this was the overarching motto of his life. He did the will of God. And in that drive, it would eventually stir up the people till they were envious, like Brother Ernest said. And it would stir up the people until they knew on which side they were. Were they for him or were they against him? And the controversy was great, but so was a whole generation of enlightened people of who God was. For you see, when Jesus made doing the will of his Father paramount and primary in his life, then he became a teacher of who God was. In John 14, the disciples said, he told them, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father but by me. And they said, well, show us the Father. And he turns and looks at them and says, That's what I've been doing. Because he was following Christ. And by being the obedient son, he became a megaphone for who God is himself. The Father is himself. And he says, you can look at me so that you can know the Father. And as we remember who Jesus was, we know one that we know a person that became very, very loud for who God is and what God wants because of his affinity, his attraction, his lamination with the will of God. And it's such a glorious example. Through Christ, we learn about some things about a relationship with God. First of all, through Christ and his life, we understand that the Lord God of heaven ought to be feared, he ought to be obeyed, and he ought to be served. This is what the ministry of Christ teaches us as we look at it. But we also learn that when you do that, heaven will respond with blessings upon the obedient one. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. This is my beloved son. That was at his baptism. At the transfiguration, it was, this is my beloved son. Hear ye him. And if you want to understand what it takes to be right with God, then you look at the example of the Holy One who said, my meat is to do the will of my Father. And when you do that, when you copy Christ in this way, the blessings of heaven come down into your own soul. Maybe the dove will never come over your head, but you will know it in your heart. And your spirit will witness with his spirit that you are the Son of God. And we learn this by looking at this person that we are remembering this morning. We learn that by watching the example of Christ, that doing the will of your Father also makes you, puts you into a position where your Heavenly Father cares very much for you. Jesus said that your Heavenly Father will watch a sparrow fall and he'll take care of you. And that's hard for us to process sometimes when we are like the sparrow that feels like we're falling. But it's true. God cares for us. And as you watch the story of Jesus, there's at least two times that heaven opened up and angels came and ministered to him. Once was at his temptation, 40 days without food, sore temptation from the devil. And afterwards, he rested a while and the angels came and ministered to him. But you know what else it happened? It happened right there in the garden at the end when the soul was travailed and the sweat was coming out like blood and the agony was more intense probably than a lot of us put together. I'm not sure about that, but it seems likely. And an angel came and ministered to him. And there you see, this is what happens when we empty ourselves and follow the will of our Father. There is tremendous resources there. The one who we remember this morning is showing us this reality. With Jesus' commitment to his Father and his will, We also see a pattern that can carry us to the end. In John 14, at the end of Jesus' life, just before they go out into the garden, they're at the Last Supper. At the end of chapter 14, he says in verse 30, "Hereafter I will not talk with you, for the prince of this world cometh and has nothing in me, but the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence." And so the zeal and the commitment is fixed. It is there, and he is still doing it, and it's carrying him. So not only was it a challenge or something for him to reach for and to do, but it also became the resource and the strength and the carrying agent for him. "As my Father has commanded, so I do. Arise, let's go." And out into the garden they went. And it wasn't pretty what happened after that. And it wasn't fun what happened after that. It was just glorious in its redemption as the Son of God followed the way. Hebrews chapter 12 says that the joy that was set before him is what carried him to the cross, and now he's set down at the right hand of the Father. Every present trial and every trouble that Jesus encountered was mastered by the absolute conviction that at the end, the score will be fine. It's all going to hold out. It's going to be just the way it needs to be. And that perspective is one that is not easily come by. And as far as I can tell, it's impossible to come by unless we have the surrender that Jesus had when he got it. There is no other way that I know of, that I've learned. Think about all the temptations that we have in the midst of our trials. When we start to feel like life's not fair, like justice isn't happening, like, well, whatever we do when we are full of self-pity, when we're whining about what's happening to us. Can you see how much that kind of thought life and meditations destroy us from having a grip on the joy that is set before us? If we're not in the middle of it, it's so easy to see, isn't it? But when they're in the middle of it, it's for real. But Jesus was saved from that kind of destruction, the destruction that comes from self-pity and whining, by just simply being fixed on the joy that was set before him. And this is something that takes commitment, at least it does for me. Jesus teaches us that the promise to be fulfilled at the end is enough. Jesus knew this destination before he ever came into this world. 1 Peter 1, verses 18 to 20 would suggest that the Heavenly Father, well, Hebrews 10 does too, and Jesus had a discussion about this method and means to the end that was going to need to take place. The Lamb, Peter says, was slain from the foundations of the world. Hebrews 10 says that they had a discussion, and Jesus says, "You have prepared a body for me, and I'll do your will." But I can't imagine what it must have been like to live with the knowledge of the end. I read to you this morning out of Psalm 22. Do you know how long that was before the actual crucifixion? Any idea? Well, if the chronological Bible is correct, it was 1,037 years. How would you like to live with the destiny of crucifixion on your mind for 1,000 years? Well, I guess if 1,000 years is like one day, it was just one day. But you know, when there is something foreboding in our future, it can weigh us down and chew us up and spit us out. You know what I'm talking about? And here was the man who agreed, and he watched the psalmist write it down through inspiration of the Spirit, and there they had it in Psalm 22. When David was king, when Goliath was being slain, there was someone in heaven with the knowledge of a day when a man would cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" How can you live with something like that? Well, if you live with the reality that the promise at the end is enough, then you can do it. Isaiah 53, written 700 years before, and then the Transfiguration, where Moses and Elijah, two men that have felt the ugly hurricane of public opinion against you completely. Moses and Elijah, and they stand there, and they talk about the things that he will suffer. And here are two mortal men encouraging the son Be true to the cause. You can live through it. It might kill you, but you can live through it. I don't know what they said. I just know that those two men were talking with the Son of God in that moment of transfiguration, and they were discussing the things he must yet suffer. But in his mind, the destiny was fixed, and the promise at the end of sitting with the Father was enough. Number two, we remember as we look at this person how Jesus related to his patterns, his habits of relating to all men. In John chapter 10, we're not far from that. Just turn over to that. I just want to read a couple of verses about the good shepherd, because this really was a recipe for his life. In John 10, verse 9, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill, but to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. So now Jesus is telling he's using an earthly reality. Shepherd and sheep, and they can understand this. They got them all around, and they watch how these people relate to their animals. And here we can see Jesus' values, Jesus' goals, his who he was. I am here for you. I am the door. I am the shepherd. I will not take life away from you. I will give you abundant life. And this was the pattern for his life. I will never forsake me. Don't make me... You know what a hireling is? Yeah, they knew what a hireling was. Well, I'm not one of them. I'll give my life for the sheep. And he did. There was numerous times through his ministry that he would tell the people, I am come. And then he would say what he's come for. But I think of what he said there at Zacchaeus. I am come to seek and to save that which was lost. He had no other agenda in life. What are some of the goals that people have? Be debt free by 30. A goal to do this or do that, be this or be that, President of the United States by 65. You don't even hear whispers like that coming out of Christ. It's all, I'm a shepherd, I've come to seek and to save that which was lost. In Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, you have the motto that he pulls out of Isaiah, I believe it's 61. But it's glorious words about who Jesus is, and this is how he relates to people. Luke chapter 4, verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. We learn who Jesus was by watching how he related to people. I am anointed. That word there is the same one as we would commonly use for baptized. I've been baptized, set aside, sanctified, washed to preach the gospel. I will heal the brokenhearted. He was no heart surgeon. I don't know of any time that he fixed an aorta that was about to burst. I don't know any time he put new valves in somebody. I'm sure he could have touched them and given them new valves, but that's not the heart surgery, the brokenheartedness that he wanted to heal. He was talking about the other brokenheartedness that all of us take our turns at. Where the dreams go up in smoke or down in flames, whichever way it is. It just falls apart, and we had our hearts set on it, and it seems so right in the desire, and it's never going to be. And there is where the shepherd says, well, I'm here for that moment. I'll be your answer. I will heal the brokenhearted. I'll bring deliverance to the captives. We've heard about addictions. We've felt the pull of strong, fierce temptations. And it's real. And they can bind us. And we get stuck in habits of thought life that are so destructive, and we don't know how to get out. And then Jesus, the shepherd, comes along, and he made a whole career out of touching and stopping and teaching and correcting those people, and they could walk away healed. And this is who Jesus was. But all of us, according to Hebrews 2, have one big thing that binds us, and that is we're scared to die. You can read it in chapter 2 of Hebrews 14 and 15. All their lifetime were subject to the fear of death. He has conquered death because he died and rose again. And he ever lives to make intercession for us. And this is the pattern of who he is and how he relates to people. And we want to remember that this morning because he's more than just an event on Calvary. He is a lifestyle for us to remember. Matthew 13, he told story after story to bring people to the truth by means of illustration and metaphors. But he was also respectful and dignified with all men. How many of you like people to come visit you at night and keep you up? I guess if you're enough of a night person, you can be, but I don't. If you ever ring my phone at 3 a.m, I'll answer it and I'll be as nice as I can collect myself, but it won't be easy. But here was the Christ and Nicodemus, a man with enough of power to rule just about anything in Judah, but he's so scared to come and he sneaks in there by night and he begins to talk. And the master, who has had a busy day himself, we don't doubt that that's how he lived, is talking with him. You must be born again. Well, how can a man enter a second time into his mother's womb? There's no smart mouthing there. There's no, oh, come on, Nicodemus, read your own law. You can figure this out. Let us get some sleep here once. Talk, answer, listen. This is the pattern that he set. A woman at the well in the heat of the day. Tradition will tell us that the only reason she was there at the heat of the day is so that nobody else would be, because she was an outcast. She had buzzsawed through 5 men, and she was just a wreck. A social wreck, that is. One that you don't feel like meeting at Walmart. And Jesus is going to stop in his day. You know, I have something that you ought to drink. Can we talk about it? Here's a man. His name is Jesus, and he is bustling, I guess, to get over to a 12-year-old girl that's dying. It's the ruler of the synagogue. His name is Jairus, and in the midst of that, a woman with 18-year medical problems sneaks up and touches God. Stop! Who touched me? And you see a pattern for relating to people that is worthy for our attention, and we ought to remember that this morning. Whatever he was doing at the temple that morning when they drug the woman caught in the act of adultery, he laid it down and he turns to her and says, "Where are your accusers? Well, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." And he just seems like a nice person to have around. A father whose son is demon-possessed and he's crying. He stops and he heals him. This is the one that we are remembering this morning. A widow who's lost her husband and they're going out to the grave with their only son. And here comes Jesus and he has compassion. And he raises the son up. This is who we're remembering this morning. And this is how he related to people. He forgave and forbore the abuse and misuse of him. You know, everybody around Jesus thought they had a more important world than he did. One time he lost his close associate, his right-hand man, John the Baptist, had had his head taken off by a wicked king, and he heard of it, and he said, "You know what? We're just going to go over to the desert and rest a while." But there were 5,000 men that thought that their time and their interest was more important than Jesus' vacation. And they brought their women and children along with him. And he sat down in the midst of deep sorrow, I guess. I mean, that's how we are. He sat down in the middle of incredible pain, and he taught, and then they realized they had no food, so he fixed that problem too. Somehow we think that if we had as much power in our hands and in our word as Christ, then life would be easier to cope with. I'm not sure why we think it's because we're powerless that our lives are rough, but he just simply operated on the principles of love and respect. Zacchaeus, he's going up to Jerusalem, and he knows that he's marching to the end. But a little man is up in a tree, and he's trying to see Jesus, and Jesus stops. And he says, "Come down, let's go have supper together." And they have their supper, and Zacchaeus becomes saved. I don't know how else to say it. I'm just simplifying the story. And then Bartimaeus, they're going to start on their way again. And as they're coming out of the city, this blind man starts making a racket, calling out to Jesus. And we're still not going to Jerusalem yet. Come here. What do you need? "I just want to see." "All right. You can see." And this is the pattern of the one that we are remembering this morning. But in the garden, here he is, all alone, wrestling and how do you describe this travail? But over here are three men that are just zonked out. They had a rough day. I mean, they can't stay awake anymore. And he bore that misuse and abuse from people with grace. And he says, well, I'm going to go back to praying. You just sleep on. It wasn't long till the army came to take him. And it was being led by one of his inner circle. You know the story of Judas. And in the midst of that horrific betrayal, the swords begin to fly, and he is not concerned with himself, but he's stopping everybody and he's putting the ear back on the man. And that grace that comes out of this man stands as a testament for the ages. How could he do it to be so interested in other people while he was being destroyed? On the cross, there's a man in as much agony as he is crying out to be part of the kingdom. Yes, today you shall be with me in paradise. Not fixated on his own pain. It was incredible, but so was the other man's. He looks down and sees his mother, a mother that he felt responsible for, a mother because he was the oldest son, and he's making arrangements. John, will you take care of her? Mother, will you just go home with John? He's dying. How often do we get so ingrown and closed down and, you know, our world is as big as we can see with our hands? But this is the pattern of the one we're remembering this morning. While he's dying, there's a wall being torn down over in the temple. And the priests, if traditions are right, are shocked beyond belief because they're about ready to go into the Holy of Holies, and then that huge veil that two oxen couldn't pull apart is just falling apart in front of their eyes. And this is what he's doing. This is how he relates to people as he is being terribly abused. Even while he is being mocked and scorned, he's calling for the release. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Just seems like being a friend with Jesus would be the best friend to have. We remember, number four, that he is a propitiation for our sins. Propitiation. Brother Ernest read those verses in 1 John 2, verse 1 and 2 on Wednesday evening. I guess you all understand. I guess I understand how big of a deal sin is in the world, in our world, in my world. Do you understand what a monster it is? And how impossible it is for you or me to do anything about it? Oh, we can wish for something about it. The human race from Adam and Eve till now cries for an answer for the guilt of sin. And that guilt that goes along with sin is so large that it's almost like incredible pain. After a while, it doesn't hurt anymore. But it's still there, and the answer is not given. But Jesus, the Bible says, is a propitiation, or the answer, the satisfaction, the provision for our sins. If you read in Ephesians 2, it talks about what we were without Christ and how God in his mercy gave us Jesus, and now he changes us. I'm moving through chapter 2 real fast, and it gets down to about verse 14 or 15, and the scriptures will say that Jesus has torn down the middle wall of partition. Our president talks about putting a wall between us and Mexico. I wouldn't be surprised if they ever get it done. You could still find a way to get through it. But you ain't going to get through this one. That wall that Jesus tore down was never gotten through up to that point, and there is no other way to do it. And that's what makes sin such a monster issue. Once you know that you have it, there is no answer for it save this one. None. You don't have enough of smarts. Our collective composite smarts aren't enough. He is the propitiation for our sins. And when we take these emblems this morning, we look at the narrowness by which we escape. In this is our only solution. Only one. And if there is a single person in the world that does not have this provision, they have no hope. And I can't even process that. You can look at people in the hurricanes and see their destitution and marvel at how much a life can be destroyed. But I just want to tell you something. I'd far rather have my house and world destroyed by a hurricane than by sin. Because the one doesn't matter at the end, and the other one matters completely. And in that, sin remains the biggest problem, and Jesus is the best answer. Best in that he is the only answer. Even in Hebrews 10, the Bible says that with the Old Testament system of sacrifices, there was provision provided by God, but there was a restlessness in the people because they would remember their sins again and again every year. They could know that they were satisfied. The problem was addressed according to divine commandment, but the soul still yearned for something more. I don't know what that must have been like, to live with the reality that you've done everything you could, and it's enough for now, but it's not really enough in the big picture. But Hebrews 10 makes it clear that those priests that offered those sacrifices would think about that, and they'd remember, well, I'm doing the right thing, but it's not enough. I'm doing the right thing, but it's not enough. And they yearned for the Messiah. They looked for him. And this was the man that we're remembering this morning. And so Jesus making himself a once-for-all sacrifice is a whole lot more valuable than Dr. Morton's wife's pie. That was just a little game that some people played. That's all it was. We're talking now about something that has no duplication, no other alternative, and yet it's the final and full fulfillment of man's needs. But the price that Jesus paid to stand in that place is almost beyond belief. The agony in the garden, the aloneness at his death, the brutality in his death, the beatings, the scourging, and then crucifixion. I don't know what you know about the details of something like that, but they're hardly even fit to talk about in a public setting. It's just so brutal, so graphic, and but it was for us, and this is who we're remembering this morning. Last of all, we remember that he expected us to follow him. In a little while, we'll look at the feet washing scripture. And at the end of that scripture in John 17, we look at verses 1 through 17. And about the last thought that is given there is, I've given you an example to follow. And 1 Peter 2 says that Jesus has given us an example and we should follow in his steps. And he expects that. It's a pattern that comes out of his life and the teachings of his apostles again and again. We follow Christ. And it's not just like you follow him on a roadway where you make lefts where he makes lefts and you make rights where he would have made a right. That's included. But it goes beyond that. It goes to the level where our will must be surrendered to the Father's, just like his. It goes to the level where his suffering becomes our suffering for the same cause. Jesus called this in Mark chapter 8, taking up your cross and following him. And we get it mixed up sometimes. We think that our hardships are our cross. I believe the cross gives many hardships, but I do not believe that a hardship in my life is necessarily the cross. For you see, there are lots of things that our neighbors up and down the streets will suffer without ever following Jesus, and they are the same thing. And so I suppose that some of it could be a cross in a certain sense. But we are talking about the price that a man or a woman pays because they've said, I will follow Jesus. And you look at our friends in Bangladesh, and we see something that we haven't seen in our own generation right here, what the cross means. But that should not make us timid. We simply acknowledge where the cross is. And when I take up my cross, I begin to understand that there are nice, enjoyable, widespread things in life that may have to just never happen in my life because the cross is going to take up my life instead. And I see that with my own calling to the ministry. There's goals that died, and I just don't expect them ever to come back because they can't. There's no way that I could really carry a cross and chase that dream all at the same time. But Jesus taught us what this way is. He taught us how to pray. The Sermon on the Mount is full of things. How to love. Don't love like the publicans. Love like I do. Make it rain on everybody. That's what God does. Now you do the same thing. And this becomes the example that he calls us to be. Don't be worried. Trust in God. He provides for the birds. He provides for the flowers. He will lead you. Follow him. Trust in him. And this is the example we follow. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Remember Brother Leo's yoke? Have you ever seen it? The big old ox yoke? Huge thing, and you put that around the one oxen's neck and around the other oxen's neck, and the picture is you put Christ there and you put Dwayne there, and together they go, and he is the lead ox and we're the off ox. Take my yoke and learn of me. And Jesus teaches a powerful, powerful lesson, and his life and his way say that humility comes first and service follows hard after. Don't ever switch them or you'll get frustrated. Humility comes first. Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly. My yoke is easy to bear. This humbleness of mind and heart and life that says, Lord, you are in control, is the one that will spring us to follow through with him to the end. You see, the cross of Jesus, when you think about it, controlled his life. He would talk about it through his ministry. This is coming. This is coming, and you can tell that we call it being in the back of your mind. You have it back there, and it just creeps front sometimes. Maybe when it gets quiet, maybe when you're alone, maybe when you don't have something pressing upon you, it comes forward, and it comes forward. And that was his cross, and our cross is the same way. It completely controlled his life, and it totally defined his death. And for us, it's the same way. His cross brought extreme pain and suffering into his world, and it is very likely for us to feel the lash from the cross as well. His cross stripped him of all dignity and esteem. So what has my cross stripped me of? Do you know that Jesus could have left his cross anytime he would have wanted to? He was actually invited to do that several times. But right at the end, he was already up on it. And the scoffers that needed him so desperately looked at him and said, why don't you come down? What were they thinking? And what they didn't know is that it was totally within his capability to do it. Totally within his capability. It wasn't the nails. You know that. It was the broken will that hung him there. And this is the way it is for our own cross. You can lay it down any time you want to. It's all the same for us. Well, we're gathered here to remember the life and death of Jesus, and there is so much to remember, and there is so much to admire. Jesus not only calls us to follow, it says that in the Bible that he sat down at the right hand of the Father, and he told the disciples in John 14, I'll send a spirit with you, and he'll go with you, and he'll help you, and he will allow you to do my will. But he also intercedes for us, and so that is the story, and here are the emblems. And as we take of these emblems, there's a couple of things that happen. Number one, when you and I take these emblems, we are accepting the invitation to remember. We're going to remember. It's what we've been doing. Number two, when we take the emblems, we make a spiritual and public statement that we're going to follow. We connect with this. This is not some sacrament that you can come in here dirty, and if you eat of the bread, you now go out clean. Whatever is wrong with you right now will be wrong with you when you leave. These emblems will not change that problem. But you are making a physical and spiritual statement, a loud statement to the brothers and sisters of Fourth Avenue, I'm going to follow. I see the Christ. He will lead. We'll be yoked together. And then by taking the emblems, we also are writing out our acceptance of the invitation to go to that Last Supper as well. So much tied up in a few things sitting on a table at the front of our communion service. But we need to think about these things. I'm sure I didn't tell you a single thing that you never heard before this morning, but it's all part of a simple ceremony where some bread is broken and shared and a cup is taken and passed among us, and we remember. Open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 11. Verse 23. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, in the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And after the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, The cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he comes. It's very simple, and yet the meaning is profound. We want to do this little ceremony, this ordinance this morning, and we invite you to think deeply on the meaning and the commitment that goes along with the simple ceremony of communion. Brother Tim will help me distribute the emblems. Brother Ernest will serve the table. We would like to do that at this point.